Well, let's turn to God's Word to read it together from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we're continuing to work our way through the passion narrative of Mark's Gospel, and we're coming this evening to verses 43 to 52, page 1026 in the Church Bible, Mark chapter 14, and we read from verse 43. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in Mark's Gospel to chapter 14. Page 1026, to verses 43 to 52 in particular. Mark 14, verses 43 to 52. Humanly speaking, this passage marks the transition into a new stage of the Passion narrative, because from this point on, Jesus is in the hands of wicked men. They're going to do to him whatever they want. Now, we know, of course, that in a sense nothing changes at this point, because Jesus has already committed himself to this course. It's not suddenly that we're on a new track here in the Passion narrative. Jesus committed himself to this course in the covenant of redemption, in eternity past. This was the very reason why he came into the world in the first place. But now the time has come in his earthly life to give himself over into the power of men who will do what they want to him. And the prophecies that he made to the disciples just a few hours earlier in the evening are now going to be dreadfully fulfilled. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Verse 21, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Verse 27, Jesus said to the remaining 11 disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" It's impossible for us to imagine the pressures that were at work upon the Lord's soul as he goes out now in verse 42 and 43 to meet his betrayer. And yet, strengthened by the prayers that he's been praying in Gethsemane, He's in complete control of the situation, radiating calmness and authority. There are a number of figures that feature here in this passage, but it's on Judas and Judas's betrayal that Mark especially focuses. He highlights the horror and the wickedness of Judas's betrayal in these verses in at least three different ways. First of all, in verse 43, he describes the betrayer as one of the 12. One of the 12. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Jesus was not betrayed by a newcomer, or by a hanger-on, or by someone out on the fringes of his followers. He was betrayed by one of the 12 men closest to him in all the world. He was betrayed by the treasurer of the 12 disciples, by the man who was considered to be so trustworthy, so above reproach, that he was given the responsibility of looking after all the money. A man who had lived closely with Jesus for 2, possibly 3 years, who has heard so much more of Jesus' teaching than anyone else, in public and also in private, who has seen more of Jesus' miracles than almost anyone else, who's had the privilege, the opportunity of observing Jesus in every situation, seeing how the Lord behaved when he was exhausted, when he was under pressure, when he was under attack, when he was disappointed. One of the 12. How wicked that the betrayer was one of the 12. Or look at verse 44, where Judas, we're told, gave instructions to the crowd coming to seize Jesus. Look at what he says, or look at what he's reported to have said in verse 44. "Seize him and lead him away under guard." That's an interesting thing that Judas said. Surely that tells us something about Judas's heart. The phrase there that's translated "under guard" translates the Greek word which means securely. Seize him and lead him away securely. Just think about the implications of that for a minute. It's as if Judas is saying to the crowd, make sure you tie him up nice and tightly. Make sure that you use good stout ropes. Make sure that you've got plenty of people with weapons to take this man. And certainly we're told that when Judas arrives, he's accompanied by a crowd with what? Swords and clubs. What does that instruction imply about Judas? Surely, amongst other things, it points up his astonishing unbelief. After all that Judas has seen Jesus do, does he honestly think that swords and clubs and ropes are going to be any use against this man? Judas was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee that was being tossed around in the hurricane on the Sea of Galilee. He thought that he was going to drown along with all the other disciples. He cried out along with the other disciples for help. He saw Jesus stand up in that boat and tell the raging storm to be still, and he saw the waves flatten immediately. He saw, he heard the wind go from a howl, raging tempest to a whisper in a nanosecond. He said to the other disciples, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." He was there. He witnessed the thousands of demons being cast out of Legion. He saw the dead being raised. He saw lepers being healed. He saw the blind being made to see. He took part in the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He helped to distribute the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to all those men, women, and children. He experienced all of that and much, much more besides. And yet, for all of that, he still doesn't believe. He still thinks that Jesus is just a man who can be captured with a gang of heavily armed troops. More than that, if he'd been listening to what Jesus had been teaching his disciples, he would know that Jesus has no intention of resisting death. He's been telling his disciples all along the journey to Jerusalem that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be put to death in Jerusalem. Judas obviously hasn't been listening to any of this. Seize him and lead him away securely. If Jesus wasn't willing to go to death, then all the armies in the world wouldn't be able to take him. And if Jesus is willing to go to death, then there's no need for this direction in the first place. Judas, you see, doesn't even have the beginnings of faith. He doesn't understand anything, it seems, about Jesus. But then the lowest point of his treachery comes in verse 45, doesn't it? The prearranged signal is the kiss of greeting. That's perfectly normal in Bible times for students to greet their teacher with the title Rabbi and to give them a kiss. And so it makes sense to use this as the signal. This crowd, this makeshift police force is coming at night. It's dark. They're on the slopes of the mountain, away from any lights from houses. They're going to be under the cover of trees where the moonlight and the starlight wouldn't be very strong. It would be all too easy to get confused in the melee and to lose their target. Judas's job is to guide them in the dark, not only to the right place, wherever it is that Jesus is going to be, but also to the right individual. And hence the need for the sign. The one that I kiss, he's the man. Seize him. But how horribly grotesque and inappropriate Judas's actions are. These two actions are two of the greatest marks of respect imaginable. Rabbi, that means my master, my great one, the one that I esteem highly and honor and obey. Rabbi. And then the kiss, of course, it's a symbol of love, deep affection, respect. And the verb is unusual. It's a different verb in verse 45 from the form of the verb in verse 44. The verb to kiss in verse 45 is in a more intensive form. It's suggesting that Judas lingered as he planted a kiss on Jesus' cheek, or perhaps it was Jesus' hand. It had all the appearance of unusual devotion and tenderness. But in fact, what's he doing? He's just giving the crowd more time to be sure of their target so that they don't mistake who the one is that they're meant to seize and bind and take away. His actions, his words completely contradict his heart. Outwardly, he's paying such deference, such respect to Jesus. But in his heart, he's hating him and he's betraying him to death. And we're disgusted and we're revolted by Judas's despicable treachery, and rightly so. What an evil, abominable thing it is that he does here. And it is, certainly, no question about it. It's a uniquely wicked thing. Judas went, we're told, to his own place, to his own special place of punishment, because his crime was so uniquely horrible. But, bearing in mind the purpose for which we're here this evening, let's not point the finger at Judas without taking a hard look at ourselves. That's what we're encouraged, that's what we're commanded to do, isn't it? Before we come to the Lord's table, let a man examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the wine. Or in 2 Corinthians 13, we're told, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself. Don't assume it. Don't take it for granted. Don't be complacent. And so we should ask ourselves, especially as we see the frightful, terrifying example of Judas again this evening, is it possible that you or I could have the form of godliness but be denying its power? Is it possible that we could have the outward appearance of saving faith without the inward reality? Let's think again of those three things that we noted about Judas. He was one of the 12. He was an insider. He was a man who had received so many unusual privileges and opportunities, so much teaching, and yet he handed Jesus over. Could that be us? We're not betraying Jesus to death, but could we be squandering all the privilege and all the blessing and all the teaching that the Lord has given to us? Test yourself. If Jesus' betrayer could have been one of the 12, then there could certainly be one of the members of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church who sits at his table, a communicant member, who dips his hand in the dish with him and yet has no real love for him in their heart. Someone who every week sits in the pew here in this room and listens to Jesus' teaching as his word is read and preached. Someone who's been doing that for years and years, perhaps, ever since they were a young child. Someone who grew up with faithful, believing parents and godly ministers and Sabbath school teachers. Someone who has had the privilege of seeing the gospel at work, transforming people's lives. Someone perhaps who's even a minister, or an elder, or a deacon, or a CY leader, or a treasurer, or an office bearer. None of these things, huge privilege, doesn't guarantee that you're a Christian. You can be an insider. You can be one of the 12, so to speak, and still in your heart be an outsider. Think about Judas's unbelief. The amazing things that he had seen and heard, and yet it's clear from the direction that he gives to the crowd, seize him and lead him away under guard. Obviously, the things that he's seen and the things that he heard didn't make the slightest impression on him in the end. Is it possible that that's the same with one of us? We've seen remarkable answers to prayer in our congregation here, and yet it hasn't really made an impression on us. We've seen people being upheld by the grace of God and able to cope with all kinds of trials, experiencing the peace of God that passes all human understanding, demonstrating the power of God in their weakness, and it hasn't really registered with us at all, just water off a duck's back. We've heard his word being clearly preached and explained to us for years and years. But if we're honest with ourselves, we've never really seen what all the fuss is about. Couldn't really understand why other people were so excited. Perhaps the praise of God leaves us feeling cold. It's a bit embarrassing, really, to see other people expressing emotion in the church when we're praising God? Is there anything of Judas's unbelief that resonates with you? Or think of how his words and his actions contradicted his heart. He called Jesus Rabbi and gave him a kiss. He did and he said all the right things, but there isn't an ounce of love for Jesus in his heart. And this evening we renewed our membership vows as members of the Church of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord, Rabbi, my great one, the one that I esteem, my teacher, my master, my Lord. We've said all the right words. It's the highest confession of faith that you could possibly make. But does the rest of our life contradict it? Would someone know from watching us at home on a typical day, if they spied on us in our workplace, if they eavesdropped on our conversations, if they followed us in our leisure time, if they could see into our minds and read our thoughts, if they had access to our bank accounts, and to our internet and our internet history and our television watching habits, would they see that we really genuinely mean these words? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I take him as my Savior and Lord. We sing words of honor and praise, the highest imaginable words of honor and praise to the Lord every time we open a psalm and sing it. But what words do we use to our friends and our family and our acquaintances outside the church? How many might there be in our churches who profess faith, but who don't have faith, who don't have any love for Jesus? Or perhaps we're like the other disciples here in this passage. The other disciples are true believers. They don't betray Jesus as Judas did. But what did they do? They ran away. That's emphasized, isn't it, in verse 50. They all left him and fled. And in the original, that word all is stressed. It's put right at the end of the sentence. It's not the usual place to find that word. It's put right at the end for emphasis, for punch. They left him and fled, all of them. It's emphasized, every last one of them. Their courage failed, and in shameful weakness they give in to their fear, and they ran away. And Mark seems to include that strange incident in verses 51 and 52 to highlight this point as well, the total abandonment of Jesus. A young man followed them with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. There's a lot of discussion about who this young man might have been. Many commentators think that this is a cryptic self-reference to Mark himself here. He lived in Jerusalem, and it is quite possible that it was his house where Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover. He's only wearing a linen cloth. That's emphasized, isn't it? Nothing but a linen cloth about his body. It seems that he dressed in a hurry to follow Jesus out to Gethsemane. He's only wearing the linen tunic. And it's an unusual word that Mark uses for young man in verse 51. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, meaning a valiant and strong and faithful and wise young man. Now, maybe that is Mark, maybe it's not. But the point that Mark is making here is that even this anonymous, strong, valiant young man who was eager enough to dress in a hurry and quickly follow Jesus in the middle of the night, even he abandons Jesus and runs away when the crowds come with their swords and clubs. It's quite possible that it's linked with the crushing judgment described in Amos 2, verse 16. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. They all left him and fled. And maybe we don't betray Jesus by our hypocrisy. Perhaps we're not like Judas in that sense. But do we let him down by our cowardice? Do we run away when things are difficult and frightening? Have you had an opportunity in the last few days or weeks to speak up about Jesus to a non-Christian and you didn't say anything because you were afraid? That's all there was to it. You were afraid of what they would think of you. They all ran away and left him. Times when we ought to take a stand, and we don't, because we're afraid of the consequences. I'm sure we all like to think that if we had been here on this night, we wouldn't have run away. We would have stayed with Jesus. But the sad fact is that our lives show over and over again that we would have probably turned tail and run, because we're still doing it, and there's not even a crowd coming with swords and clubs against us. The wonderful thing is, however, that forgiveness is fully and freely available for every one of us. Not for Judas here. Not for those like him who persist in their hypocrisy and in their unbelief like he did. But for those who love the Lord and trust him in spite of their failures, restoration comes. The tragedy is, presumably, even Judas could have been forgiven. Even Judas could have been restored if he had repented. The only reason that he's not forgiven is because he didn't repent. The blood of Jesus was more than able to cover even his sin if he had asked for mercy. The devil comes to us, especially perhaps coming up to a communion season, if he can't stop us from examining our hearts and from seeing our sin and from confessing our sin, then he will try to convince us that our sins are too many and too great for the Lord to really forgive us and to love us. He wants us to despair, as Judas did. He wants us to think that we have sinned once too often to be accepted back by the Lord. But friends, no matter what hypocrisy or cowardice we may be guilty of, even if we have sinned in the face of so much privilege and so much light, so much understanding, so much blessing, even so, forgiveness is available to us through Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's table is meant to remind us of and speak to us of above all. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So let's confess our sins, whatever those sins might be, whatever hypocrisy there is in our hearts, let's confess it and receive cleansing and forgiveness for it. Whatever cowardice we've displayed, the ways that we've let the Lord down and run away from him when we should have stood for him and by him, let's confess those and let's ask for the Lord's forgiveness, and let's receive the cleansing that is freely available to us in the blood of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to confess to you the inconsistency of our lives with our professions. And we are conscious, O God, as your Spirit opens our eyes to see the deceitfulness of our hearts and the depth of sin within each one of us. We are conscious, O God, of our hypocrisy and our cowardice. We thank you that when we repent, there is forgiveness. We thank you that Jesus died, that his blood was poured out for the sins of all his people, for all the sins of all his people. We thank you, Lord God, that every one of these wretched transgressions and iniquities and sins can be covered by his blood, have been covered by his blood. Help us, we pray, to acknowledge these sins, to turn from them, and to pursue righteousness, to pursue consistency, to pursue courage. Father, we pray that you will continue to work in each one of us over these days, exposing to us those areas of hypocrisy and inconsistency in our lives. Help us, as we become aware of them, to turn from them. We thank you that this resolve for good, this work of faith, is possible because you fulfill them by your power. So we pray for that power over these days. Prepare us, we ask, O God, to sit together at your table on this coming Sabbath, to eat and to drink the bread and the wine in faith, and so to receive blessing and spiritual strength from Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask this in his name. And now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.